time of dramatic flux as many Canadians find themselves losing their jobs. People are having to reevaluate their choice of vocation. But what is vocation beyond something that just earns money and pays the bills? How does faith life relate to work life? Ought our workaday world overlap somehow or be informed by our trust in God and sense of being His? Or is that hoping for too much? The word vocation in the Concise Oxford Dictionary is defined as divine call to, sense of fitness for a career or occupation. The root is the Latin vocare, or call. If I don't really feel fulfilled in my work, if it's not ideal for my talents or gifts, am I missing out on something vital for life? Or can this call be discovered beyond my work? If I'm not ideally suited to my job, will I come to my deathbed haunted by a sense of regret that I never found my niche? But then again, whoever in their dying breath said, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." Questions of vocation and calling are complicated for Christians by the habit of higher-ups in the church over the past couple hundred years to speak of the call, as if there is only one, meaning the call to pastoral ministry. Sam Brown heard the call, quit his job at RIM and headed off to seminary. Spiritual giants like Charles Spurgeon could write, "The first sign of the heavenly calling is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. Any other callings must not be heavenly? Is there only one form of the work?" Sorry, I'm sticking in there. Anyway, Spurgeon went on to say, "In order to be a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and raging thirst for telling others what God has done for our own souls." Note, the ministry. Is there only one? Oswald Chambers, another respected Christian sage, said, "The call, capital C, is the inner motive of having been gripped by God, spoilt for every aim in life save that of discipling men to Jesus." Does that presume it has to be full-time? Can discipling only be done by pastors? I hope not, or else the Great Commission sure in trouble. In our present day, this emphasis upon the call to ministry as if it is still the call is fostered by denominational officials and even otherwise helpful parachurch organizations such as Focus on the Family. H.B. London and Neil Wiseman, in the heart of a great pastor, write, "A call combines supernatural and earthly dimensions." Those awesome words, "a call to the ministry," often conjure up images of burning bushes and lightning strikes, but they also produce mental images of privilege and of being willing love slaves to the purposes of God. Unquote. Such talk is encouraging and bolsters those who are employed in full-time pastoral work, like me. But whenever I hear it referred to as, everybody, all together, the call, I cringe a bit. If we put that one form of spirit vocation on a pedestal, is that not degrading to other Christians who are doing their best to be faithful to God while in other occupations? Is this singling out and prioritizing of ordained ministry even biblical? The story of God calling Samuel is a classic, appealing to our imagination. That deep subliminal part of us where waking merges with the mysterious dream world. For young Samuel, it was the start of a lifelong career as judge and prophet, leading God's people. But as we search the scriptures, we find many other examples of God calling individuals. And the call is far broader than just a sense of pull to the full-time ministry within the church, valuable and necessary as that is. And don't let me run down pastoral ministry. It's great. We need more people to become pastors and to be full-time Christian workers, missionaries, and other aspects of Christian work. So I don't want to negate that, but I don't want to make it something it's not. To the rebellious, God's call is a powerful challenge and warning. To the receptive, God's call is an invitation to amazing spiritual riches that are ours for the asking, and only secondarily a call that requires our response in specific tasks. First, God's call, that God's word is a call of power. God created the universe by his word, simply by speaking. The Israelites of Mount Sinai shuddered and were terrified to hear God speaking to them from the darkness and the flames that were enveloping the mountain. The Bible teaches God's word is very powerful. To oppose such a formidable force is to risk ruin. The Old Testament prophet Amos referred to God Almighty as he who made the Pleiades and Orion, those stars we see at night, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, you know the roar, that you can almost feel the ground shake, the power as that water pours over the edge. And that's just how far? And what's Amos talking about here? He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. Just think of that power involved in creating a water cycle. In the New Testament, the most powerful call of Jesus happened when he stood in front of the tomb of a man who'd been dead for 3 days. Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Now just reflect on that. How much was Lazarus assisting in the effort there? He'd been dead 3 days. He had nothing to help with there. It was all the call. The call was effective. It brought about what it called for. God's call has amazing power. Since it is the force to be reckoned with, God's call provides the point of reference for our whole life. When the nation of Israel turned away from the Lord to idols, the prophets warned God's call orders humans to accountability. God spoke through Moses. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Job asked, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? And you don't normally think of Ecclesiastes as your usual street corner preacher, but the philosopher said, God will call the past to account. He calls us to answer for our actions. Repeatedly, God called to the people, but his word was unheeded, rejected. It's written in Isaiah. When I called, why was there no one to answer? Why was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. There's that power again, not to be ignored. Another prophet, Jeremiah, spoke for God sometime later. Listen, I'm going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. When God Almighty speaks and calls, he's not messing around. There are woeful consequences for those who ignore his call. Many times in Scripture, God's call is associated with judgment. Jeremiah, that previous reference about bringing disaster as well. He said, you will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, on men and cattle, on the labor of your hands. Unless we think that's only Old Testament talk, we find God's call for judgment, a day of reckoning, in the New Testament as well. Jesus said, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. John, in his revelation, heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So when unheeded and rejected, God's powerful sovereign call becomes a summons to account and fearful judgment. Are you taking time to listen for God's voice day by day? Does it somehow get drowned out by the TV or the Xbox, by other voices that tell you only what you want to hear? Do you try to ignore God's call by amusements or pleasures or just plain busyness? Is there any downtime to just be silent before God? When that trumpet call comes, will the sound bring you joy or cause you to panic at the thought of losing all that stuff that you've worked so hard to accumulate? More positively, if you search through the more than 700 occurrences of various forms of the word call in the Bible, you discover that for Christians, for those who are receptive, God's call chiefly is to a whole basket full of blessings we don't have to do a thing about to earn. So don't get too bent out of shape worrying that by your less than ideal job, you may be missing out on God's calling. His calling fundamentally is to a whole bundle of good things that are ours in Christ by virtue of what He's done, not what we do. It's more about being in Him than doing. First off, God calls us to salvation, to not perish along with those who reject Him and trample His glory and truth. Peter preached at Pentecost, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Paul wrote that God called us through the gospel to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, putting your weight on the stool, as it were. It's not automatic. One has to believe in Jesus to be saved. In Romans 8, those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Justified means believers, us habitual sinners, are viewed as righteous and acceptable in the eyes of a holy God because Jesus' blood washes us, pays our penalty. The score is settled. The Father sees us covered, clothed in the righteousness of His sinless Son. God's call is by His grace. The Bible says, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Salvation is not by works, but by Him who calls, by His sovereign choice. Paul says, "God called you by the grace of Christ." And God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. If it's by grace, the initial call did not depend on our actions or merits. God's calling is also a naming, giving us an identity, distinguishing us, like Jacob being renamed Israel. God sees who we truly are. God promises through Isaiah, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." Now, see also Revelation 2 and 3 there. Jesus talks about a new name He's going to give us. Jesus calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. There's a sense He knows us intimately. We're not just a face in the crowd. My dad talks about Molly the cow. I can picture Molly. I knew who Molly was. Jesus calls His sheep. He knows each one. God is the one who initiates the call. It's His invitation to a relationship. This is a biggie, this theme right here. God calls to Adam in the garden, even after he'd just sinned. "Where are you?" God's angel calls to recently expelled Hagar as her boy lies crying in the desert. God calls out to Abraham to prevent him from sacrificing his son. God calls others, Moses, Samuel, Ananias, to start feared Saul's transformation into Paul. Jesus called fishermen to leave their nets and family livelihood to catch people, so started a walk with the Master that would change them forever. In His last days, He told those who'd stuck with Him, "I have called you friends." To an Orthodox Jew, that would just blow him away. How can a holy God call us friends? Hebrews 2 says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters, if you want to take the generic sense of brothers. John's first letter, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." Children in that special sense of being born again. So God's call is invitation into closer and closer circles of relationship with Him. Paul wrote, "God has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a call to fellowship. Not primarily a call to do, call to be in fellowship. A big blessing is that God calls us to freedom, out of bondage to sin and its destructive consequences. Paul says, "For he was a slave when he was called by the Lord, is the Lord's freed man. And you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." How would you? How has Jesus set you free from sin? Maybe from old generational patterns or fears or shame of the things that you've done. Tell someone how good that makes you feel to be free. What a relief. Surprisingly, God calls us to share His glory. Now, this is something wonderful that we probably seldom think about, having become so acclimatized to these fallen shadows. Paul wrote, "Live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. He called you that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says, "The God of all grace called you to His eternal glory in Christ." Astounding. Number 8 in this basket of blessings to which God calls us is heaven. Philippians 3, "God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession." Hebrews 3, "Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling." How wonderful to think that we're not destined to share the fate of that rich man who ignored the beggar at his gate, Jesus told the story about, only to land in torment in hell, begging for someone to cool his tongue with some drops of water. He says, "Because I am in agony in this fire." How much happier a prospect to look forward instead to what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Has that really dawned on you? God's called you to that. Ruin for the rebellious, but riches for those upon whom God's blessings are bestowed. Wouldn't you rather the latter? And it's so freely given. Compared to those 8 blessings, I found basically just 4 aspects of God's calling that expect action on our part. Again, God's calling is predominantly, as far as the Bible puts it, to be and receive, not to do. Yet, such abundant goodness coming from Him does call forth response by us. Here's where we get to show our appreciation. First, we're called to be holy. Paul addresses his first letter to the Corinthians, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, to the Thessalonians. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And another apostle, Peter, says, "Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Holy people are different. We're set apart, dedicated to God's purposes. The other kids in the class may think we're a little bit weird, but God knows the truth. He's the one that we're in fellowship with. Would your neighbors guess you're a Christian from what they see of you, how you come across to them? Holiness starts with your attitude, consciously devoting yourself to God, asking Jesus to be in the driver's seat of your life. Are you so immersed in the things of this life that no light of heavenly glory can squint through the cracks? Second, God calls us to peace. This isn't in some idyllic island of self-withdrawal where there's nothing going on and you're all just by yourself, but the give and take of human relationships. Can you get along with those who rub you the wrong way? They know your buttons because they've probably been married to you for how many years? In marital situations, 1 Corinthians 7:15, for example, God has called us to live in peace. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." You can get some pretty good church fights going on sometimes too. Paul's saying as a church, you're called together to peace. How might God be calling you to take an active role as a peacemaker in some situation that's current, say at work, or amongst your relatives? You can have some pretty good fights amongst relatives too. Can you bite your tongue and speak peace instead, words that soothe? Third, perhaps this is the most unexpected of the bunch, God calls us to suffer. Now, Peter is clearest on this. When we suffer for doing good, we're to endure it. Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. All He's asking us to do is what Jesus did for us, endured the suffering targeted at Him that should have been ours. The next chapter, Peter adds, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Better to suffer the insult and endure it than seek revenge, which tends to just escalate the damage. Now, this call to suffer may seem very strange, but God stands behind it in ways that are not always obvious. Tony Campolo tells of the time Martin Luther King Jr. and other civil rights demonstrators marched from Selma to Montgomery in Alabama, where they're confronted at a bridge by deputy sheriffs and National Guardsmen determined to make them turn back. They had tear gas and dogs, and here's a photo on the left here, down at the bottom. The fellow on the right, Bill would appreciate that. He marched the 40 miles from Selma to Montgomery on crutches. Anyway, the demonstrators knelt and prayed, making themselves incredibly vulnerable. Campolo recalls, on live television, we all watched as the demonstrators were hit with billy clubs and stung with electric cattle prods. People were beaten and dogs were released on them. It was a wild attack on citizens. As I watched that scene in which peaceful demonstrators were battered and beaten, my soul cried out, they've won! Those civil rights demonstrators have won! That time of suffering is now considered the turning point in the civil rights movement. Last, God calls us to service. There is a call to ministry, but it's not exclusively pastoral ministry or missionary ministry. There are many ways to serve God. Martin Luther reportedly said, God hides Himself in the ordinary social functions and stations of life, even the most humble. God Himself is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Isaiah 41, a conquering invader has nations handed over to him by God, calling him in righteousness to His service, Isaiah says. Jesus called the 12 together and sent them out in pairs to drive out evil spirits and disease. He commissioned them to a task. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit speaks to the church at Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Later, Paul concluded after the vision of the man from Macedonia that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is another phase opening up. That was his calling at that time. The Lord calls us to specific tasks, some of which fit snugly with our gifts and talents, while other tasks stretch us beyond our current abilities. Frederick Buchner says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deepest hungers meet. The place God calls you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deepest hungers meet. Now, that may stretch you a little bit. The important aspect is not my ministry or my calling, but God's kingdom, doing His will, accomplishing His objectives. Whatever we do becomes our calling when we do it at the Lord's bidding and for His glory. Perhaps the best biblical summary of this is Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's call. A Christian businessman was traveling to various mission fields of the world. One day he found himself in northern India near a leprosarium. Outside of the walls of this leprosarium, he saw an unusual sight, a lovely young missionary nurse who was attending the desperate needs of a filthy, wretched, leprous beggar. What could be more distressing to see? Yep, she was serving the beggar tenderly as he prepared to be admitted to the leprosarium. The businessman had his camera strung around his neck, but he couldn't shoot any film. He paused at the sight, then withdrew a few feet. Tears filled his eyes, and he said to the nurse, young lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. Quickly she turned to him and said, sir, neither would I. Let's pray.